So we've just read a dark section of the Bible. And for those of us that do read God's word consecutively, I wonder if maybe you're tempted when you get to something like this just to accelerate, read a bit quicker and get to a nicer part. Yes, that does tend to be how we look at that. But I'm not sure that's the best way to treat that part of God's word. Just consider a moment the contrast between light and dark and how that makes things different for us. We happen to live in a country that is quite far north of the equator, and our winters are cold and gloomy and there's dark evenings. And those of you that know me will know that I love to take out groups of young children, very excited with little torches, for moonlit country walks across the fields at night in the dark. And that contrast of sparkling bright lights against a background of darkness somehow seems to help relieve the fear and the gloom of winter. In the same way, November, when it's getting damp and miserable in the garden, a good bonfire with 30-foot flames can make quite an impression, and I love that. And these contrasts happen in everyday life, and I think that everyday life can teach us things about God's word and how we should approach it. I can remember some years ago being with a group of 10 or so strong young men climbing in the mountains of Wales in winter. And day one involved heavy rain and quite a lot of fog. At no point did visibility get beyond 10 metres. We climbed for about 10 hours and were pretty much lost most of the time. Saw nothing and felt wet and miserable. But with the energy of youth, we dried out our things that night, and the next day was quite a contrast. It was one of the clearest winter days ever. Visibility was beyond 50 miles, and from the top of the finest ridge walk in Europe, we had a view from North Wales right down to the Bristol Channel. And I think that delightful day wouldn't have been quite as delightful if there hadn't been a miserable one beforehand. So just remember, contrast can have a big effect on how you approach what you read and how we live. This section of scripture we've just read, it's got 19 stark warnings in a row, 19 horrible condemnations. And Paul, we've been hearing, Daniel's told us, Paul's really much at the end of his life. He knows what awaits him. And he's taught us to hold on to the gospel and to remember the gospel and to keep the gospel. And he's giving it everything he's got to warn us about risks and to warn us about what might interrupt the gospel or what might spoil that message from being handed on from generation to generation. Paul's words here really are very much apposite today. They're the sort of things we need to hear. So, in today's message then, I'm going to give you 3 points. First one, false teachers. That's what this passage is about. That's why David read the story of Balaam there. He was a false teacher. More of that later. So yeah, first point, false teachers. Second thing, in sharp contrast to that, the true teacher and what he's like. By using this contrast, we'll see more of the Lord Jesus today, I hope. Third point, what are you and where are you in this list? So the third point, take a look at ourselves, and again that will come with a warning too. So then, looking at false teachers. Some simple questions. When will this happen? Where will it happen? Who are they and what do they teach? Easy questions to ask yourself. Who, what, when, why? Great way of finding out the truth. These false teachers were in the church. Look down beyond that list of 19 and you'll see in verse 5, they have an appearance of godliness but deny its power. The biggest threat we face is not the outside world, but from within us. Within the church is the biggest threat. It was not Rome trying to attack Paul and stamp out these Christians that he was most worried about. it was not the Jews that hated Christ and wanted the end of Christianity. It wasn't the Gentiles. It was within the church that Paul warned us that false teachers would arise. Now, there's an example given here. Jannes and Jambres. The Bible is silent about who they were, but sources outside the Bible tell us they were those magicians whom Pharaoh had. So when Moses went to Pharaoh and asked, "Let my people go," his first few interviews with Pharaoh involved him doing some miracles to attest that he was a true servant of God. And if you remember, Pharaoh called for his magicians, and they too could perform seeming miracles. They too had sticks that they could turn into what looked like snakes. So those false prophets, those magicians of Egypt, they looked quite good to start with. Be aware of such things. Jannes and Jambres, they were false. They didn't get very far. That was the warning, wasn't it, here? They won't get very far. The furthest they could have gone, really, was to the Red Sea and be drowned. They came to a miserable end. Similarly, with the rebuke that happens against Balaam. 2 Peter reads this. This is the New Testament commentary on Balaam, the passage that we read. Peter is talking about false prophets, and he reads, "Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They," that's false prophets, "have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness." So a donkey spoke and restrained the prophet's madness. Now when we read that passage, when David read out that chapter, didn't you see how good he looked? He was not going to go beyond what God said, and he prayed. It looked good, but the thing that looked good to Balaam was that fee for divination. It was the king of Moab saying, "Can't I give you some honour?" He was offering money, and that was why he went. He was a false prophet. He loved money more than he loved God. So what sort of things do false prophets teach? We've got the list here, 19 of them. I can see one or two of you anxiously looking at the clock as I said that. Let's just look at a few of them and try and work out what this means. So, false teachers and those who would like to lead your souls astray have several important characteristics, and you can see them down here in our list. They have a distorted love. So this list is kind of bookended with several references to the word love. They love themselves, they love money, and down at the end there, they don't love what's good. So they have a distorted love, and that is the sort of thing you'll hear and see today if you look out for it. That's why Paul's warning us. We must look out. Distorted love can come in several different shapes. There's self-love, and we love ourselves. Who doesn't nourish and cherish their own flesh? Who doesn't eat? We do love ourselves. But if that goes too far, we can start to think what we could be and how we could be changed to be something, be the person you want to be. There's love of pleasure. Very, very common in our day. People love pleasure. It's called hedonism. Nobody owns up to it or admits to it. But love of pleasure is one of the roots of false teaching. And love of money. You saw that there with Balaam. He was led astray by that thought of that big fee that the king of Moab would give him. Love of money and materialism, love of pleasure and hedonism, and self-love, narcissism, they are the three plagues and scourges of our day. I challenge you, listen to an advert on the radio or listen to a commercial on the television, and you'll always hear one of those three things. Have this holiday, go on, you deserve it. You can enjoy this pleasure, they'll say. That's hedonism. They'll say things like, you need financial security. You know, you need to be sensible about this. Come and invest your wealth with us. And they're there, materialists. They're out to get you. And people that think along those lines are those that form the basis for bad teaching. Now, false prophets do more than the sort of things you hear in the commercial world. Obviously, they're within the church, and they have a form of religiousness. All show and no substance to them. They have an appearance of godliness, like Balaam did, but were in fact evil. So be careful who you listen to and who you hear within the church. False prophecy, I'm afraid, does abound in our day. The Lord Jesus spoke to all kinds of people in his ministry. He spoke kindly to those who were oppressed with the devil. He spoke gently to those who'd gone badly astray. He spoke very tenderly to everyone, with the exception of the religious leaders of his day, the false prophets of the day. He whose words were gentleness almost uniformly used his harshest criticism for false teachers. He called, at the end of Matthew's gospel there, Matthew 23, he called them hypocrites many times in the same section. Blind, fools and snakes. What a condemnation from the one who is gentleness itself. Hypocrites, blind, fools and snakes. That was his opinion. There's a third characteristic that false prophets have, and this is getting more painful, and it's their methods of gaining recruits. Call that proselytizing, or methods of just gaining recruits. You could call it evangelism. Where that goes astray, that's the biggest warning of all. It's here in our passage. Look at it. Down there in verse 5, or verse 6 rather, among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. There's been a number of cults in our time. I'm just going to pick a couple of examples. When I was a schoolboy, there was a cult called Children of God, led by a man I think called David Byrne, and they looked quite good from the outside, and they were particularly appealing to young folk. Their message they took from the Lord's parables about being fishers of men. Remember Christ said to Peter, I will make you a fisher of men. They took this more literally and with an evil slant to it. Their method of proselytizing or gaining recruits was to use young women to offer sexual favors, promiscuity. And that was promoted within this cult really from mid-1970s up until the mid-1980s. And it was evil. Obviously it was evil. It was encouraging promiscuity, and it led to large outbreak of sexually transmitted diseases within that cult, culminating with the AIDS epidemic. And, just like you read here, they didn't get very far. Their folly was plain to all. The thing crumbled, there were some court cases, and it was dreadful. It came to an end. So the warning for us today, and I'll address this particularly to you parents who've got teenage children and teenage girls. They're going to be going off to university or college later on. They'll be heading out into the world, away from the restraints of home. You need to have those one-to-one conversations and warn them about those who seem to be godly or seem to be truthful or seem to be religious, but are using an evil method of gaining recruits. It'll almost certainly be done with group pressure. You know, everyone's doing it. Come on with us. You know, we're having fun. This is great. This is for me. People will say things like that. Warn your children as they go to college or university to look out for cults. There's numerous numbers of cults, and they will target and treat women particularly badly. Second example I'd have is the Mormons with their polygamous marriages. You can see some tragic photos on the internet of huge marriages that they have, ceremonies with hundreds of these poor girls all dressed the same, having their rites performed in public there. It's not good. It lines up with what we've just read in chapter 3 of this epistle. So that's the warning on false teachers. They do have this distorted love, or distorted sense of love, particularly themselves, the outward religiousness, and the evil proselytizing. So let's just turn now to the true teacher. I didn't enjoy telling you that first section at all, but this is much better. Consider the Lord Jesus, and in the contrast to that dark list we've just read, look at how he is the exact opposite of this list. In every way, the Lord Jesus is not like this list. So, we'll start then with verse 2. It says, people in the last days will be lovers of self. Was that true of the Lord Jesus? Did he love himself? Think now back to his temptation. He'd been fasting for 40 days in prayer and preparation for the start of his ministry. The devil, Satan, came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Now, he needed bread. He was at the point of limit of human endurance. He had the power to make that bread, but he didn't. He knew that his miracles were to attest who he was to the people, not to himself. The temptation was subtle, but he resisted it. The Lord Jesus didn't show that characteristic of self-love there. While his ministry was going on, if you read in Matthew chapter 14, he just heard of his cousin John's death, and it was a horrible death. He was killed for what he believed, and he was in prison and killed for rebuking Herod for common or garden adultery, and John lost his life for that. His disciples were really grieved and sad. They were sorrowful and came to the Lord Jesus and told him their grief. Now the Lord had been working hard and he'd got this difficult news, and we read down there that he needed time to rest and recover. It says, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. He needed rest. He just had a shocking bit of news. But what actually happened? If you look in Matthew chapter 14, when he got to this private place where he was going to have some rest, a huge crowd had found him. What did he do when that huge crowd turned up at a tender moment like that? Did he say, go away, I need some me time here, come back tomorrow? Did he say, no, I'm tired, I'm exhausted, I need to train my disciples, go away? He didn't. He had compassion on that big crowd, and it was a large crowd. He healed all their sick at that time, and then he gave them all a meal, the feeding of the 5,000. 5,000 men, so probably a crowd of 15 or 20,000. He fed them all. Now, he was using his miraculous power that I've just said he didn't use for himself. Does this look like one who loved himself? When the Lord Jesus died, he didn't show self-love at all. All through his life, he was the reverse of what you read here. Look on at verse 2 again. Lovers of money. That's a characteristic of false prophets or false teachers. Did the Lord Jesus love money? Well, no, I can't find any part of the gospel that suggests he loved money. It says in Matthew 8, he said, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He didn't have a house. He didn't have a home. He didn't have things that money could buy. He didn't love money. When the Lord was questioned about paying tax there in Matthew 17, the leaders are trying to trick him to say, no, you don't need to pay tax to these Romans. Keep the money for yourself. He didn't go along with that. He said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Caesar's inscription was on the coin. As far as he was concerned, that belonged to Caesar. Doesn't sound like the words of a lover of money, does it? When he was crucified, his possessions were divided up by the soldiers. They gambled for them. And what were they? Just two garments. That's all he had. The clothes he stood up in. Completely the reverse of false teachers who want the best for themselves. Looking back at verse 2 then, the third thing. Proud. Was that true of Jesus? No. If you read Matthew chapter 11, you'll hear these humble words, but they sound so inviting. He says, "Come unto me, all that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Isn't that just the exact opposite of pride? Could you imagine anything more gentle and winsome than someone offering you a burden and then telling you it weighs nothing or very little? Jesus really is the exact opposite of that list. Now, as it's Sunday, you'll probably be having a good lunch today, and here's an exercise I want you to do around your lunch tables. You could call it homework, but you're not children, so I won't do that. We've got this list of 19 things, and I'm not going to go through the whole list, but you can. I've given you three starts, and I didn't actually pick the very best text to substantiate what I was saying. Go through this list when you're on your own or when you're with people. Just read this list again and see if you can find in the New Testament Gospels examples of how the Lord Jesus wasn't any of these things in 2 Timothy chapter 3. It would be an interesting thing to do. Read that list at your table or when you're talking about it, and you'll get blessing for your souls by looking at the Lord Jesus with fresh clarity and fresh light. There's 16 left if you count the first three that I've done. So there's plenty there for you to do. So that's our second point then, the true teacher, the Lord Jesus Christ, who really was these good things. Now let's turn to our third point. What about you? You could say, well, this list is about teachers, not me, I'm not a teacher. But it doesn't really start that way. Verse 2 says, "For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, prowls, and so on." It starts off by describing people, and we're people. So let's try and use God's word as a mirror. Let's hold this up in front of us and think, am I seeing my reflection here? Is there anything in this word that could apply to me? What about being a lover of self? Is that me? Do I ever want me time? Do I think I need to look after myself to the cost of others? Well, yes, sometimes I do. The world does that. Don't you remember that song that's so much loved by Mr. Trump? "I did it my way." People think that way. The song was popular for a good reason. We do tend to love ourselves. It starts easy. It sounds nice. It's wearing good clothes. Look after yourself. You're number one in your life. But look where it leads. It leads to a terrible end. If we are guilty of self-love, and who isn't? What we need is a saviour who isn't self-loving. The perfect saviour who fits our need. The Lord Jesus was not given to this sin in the least. Confess your sins. Say, "Lord, I have put myself first. That's not good. Please wash me, cleanse me. Because of what the Lord Jesus did. He lived that perfect life. Could that be mine?" Let's try that again with another part here. Now, I won't go through them in order, but look at one of these. Disobedient to parents. This is getting painful. Now, I can make some comments here. My father died when I was 17. I wasn't a good son. I wasn't the sort of man or young boy who would have made any comfort to him as he died slowly of cancer there in the last few years of his life. I was rebellious. I was disobedient. I was conceited. I wasn't guided by him in any way. And his death must have been all the more painful for knowing he had a son like me. Try this with yourself. Have you been the sort of child your parent would have liked? There's nothing I can do now about those years gone by, but there is a saviour. He was obedient to his parents. He was submissive to his parents. After he'd even been lost as a boy at Jerusalem, he became or was obedient to his parents. He's the one I need to turn to. He's the one you need to turn to. He's the one you need to confess your lack of any of these good things mirrored in this passage, turn to him. He can cleanse the foulest. Right, don't try this around the dinner table. Do this in the privacy of your own room. Go through this list. Use it as a mirror. Am I any of these things? They don't sound straight away like that bad, but they are. Use this mirror, go through this, and say, Lord, I need a saviour who isn't any of these things. That's what I've been like. So in conclusion then, we've looked at a warning against false teachers. It's important in our own age, right now as we are, in the last times. The last times, I should have said, wasn't the end of the world. So coming of cults doesn't mean that the world's about to end. It's the period between Jesus' ascension and Jesus' second coming. So it's been going 2,000 years, the last stage, and may go sometime longer. I don't know when the end will be, but this applies to us. There will be false teachers. Avoid them. Just spot them and keep clear of them. Don't get involved with such people. We've seen in how in every way our Lord Jesus was the reverse of this description. Check your Bibles, talk it over, and enjoy his goodness at greater depth. We've seen this list of bad traits can be a mirror. Use it. Use it to introspectively examine yourself, because you need a saviour who can set you free from the bondage of all those traits we've read about. But there is a final warning I've got to make. Self-examination and introspection can lead to a terrible doubt. It needs to be done in balance with a look at the Saviour. I'm going to give an example here by reading something from John Newton. Now, John Newton, great man of God. He was the man who composed the hymn Amazing Grace that virtually everyone knows. Wonderful soldier for the Lord, valiant for truth, tremendously amazing conversion, and lived a great life. But he did have a friend called William Cooper, who was very much prone to depression. And Cooper stayed with Newton for a while. And maybe it was then, I don't know, that Newton penned these words that I'm about to read out to you. And while I read this, just try and spot what's going wrong here. This is a poem that Newton wrote, and I just think he's got it wrong. Arrogant of me, perhaps, to say that of such a great man. But listen, and because of that, I'm going to read two sections. Second bit being from Psalm 116, where King David does some self-examination, but he gets the balance right by turning his mind towards God. So, first of all, here's John Newton. 'Tis a point I long to know, oft it causes anxious thought. Do I love the Lord or no? Am I his or am I not? If I love, why am I thus? Why this dull and lifeless frame? Hardly sure can they be worse, who have never heard his name. Could my heart so hard remain? Prayer a task and burden prove. Every trifle give me pain. If I knew a Saviour's love. When I turn my eyes within, all is dark and vain and wild, filled with unbelief and sin. Can I deem myself a child? If I pray or read or hear, sin is mixed in all I do. You that love the Lord, indeed, tell me, is it thus with you? Could I joy his saints to meet, choose the ways I once abhorred, find at times the promise sweet, if I did not love the Lord? Lord, decide the doubtful case, thou who art thy people's son, shine upon thy work of grace, if indeed it be begun. Let me love thee more and more. If I love at all, I pray, if I have not loved before, help me begin today. That's John Newton. Now, he was on the right track there at the end, but can you sense the pain that introspection had brought him? He was nearly in despair there. Perhaps he'd talked too much to Cooper. But compare that with Psalm 116. Here is King David. He says, the snares of death encompassed me, the pangs of Sheol, the pangs of hell laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling, and I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Doesn't that sound different? That is the right answer for self-examination. One look at yourself, more looks at the Lord Jesus. Look at him. Ask him. So as we close then, I just appeal to you. Don't just skip past difficult parts of Scripture. See how they point to the Lord Jesus Christ. And see how they point to your need. Don't leave it there just looking at yourself, but come to him and ask the Lord to wash you, cleanse you, and pardon you. He's turned nobody away. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you are too kind and too good to spare us pain when we need it. And yet, Lord, you are the one who brings healing, delight, joy, and calm through the cost of pain to yourself. You are the one that bore the burden of sin. And we pray, Lord, that you would take our burdens from us. May each of us, Lord, here today realize that we can't make it on our own. We have these evil characteristics still lingering in us. We need a Saviour who is holy, harmless, pure and spotless. Lord, we love to hear of you. Please give us hearts hungry to learn more of our lovely Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.